This up and we'll get ourselves underway here. Our doctrinal statement, which we've been going through, our doctrinal statement has a statement at the end of the section on salvation. I almost missed this when I was going through and doing my outline. I'd kind of gone through and looked at all this and had kind of worked on my outline for the last that we've been going over the last few weeks. But it has a statement on the end of that doctrinal statement about the fate or the state of those people that do not believe the gospel, okay? And I almost would have glossed over it thinking, oh, this was something we... And I was involved in helping write this doctrinal statement years ago. And most of you were in on this because we went through and we taught this in the adult class and we asked questions and we refined and honed. Some of you remember that. But I, for some reason, in my mind, was thinking, well, you talk about hell at the end of this, when you get into the last sections in your doctrinal statement on eschatology. Eschatology simply being a word for last. So you're talking about things that pertain to the end, the last things, like that. Which we will eventually get to that. But we have this statement in here, and I thought, you know, this actually, we're trying to do justice to this, and so we're going to take the time and we're going to go through this today. It may not, and we're not going every... We're going to take a few different directions that aren't included in that. But what we want to do today is we want to see the reason that God judges the unsaved. God has a basis or a reason for judging them in part. There's part of the reason. We're not going to go through every reason. There could be a lot of other reasons. Even though it looks like there's a lot of material, that's actually a fairly brief outline as I look at it. Then we're going to look at three judgments in history that will take place, their history future to our point, but their history from God's point of view. So three judgments in which God will enter into judgment with different groups in the world, always involving some unsaved people. At least in two of them, there are some believers also that are involved in those judgments, but three separate judgments that we're going to look at. Try to look at in those the basis. Why does God judge them in the way that he does? Or what's his foundation for judging them? Which is going to be rather interesting for us to consider. And then I'm just going to ask one other thing of you. We aren't going to be finished with salvation because we're going to take a couple weeks and I want to take at least a week or two and I want to talk about how does repentance fit into the whole issue of salvation. That's a question that a lot of people have, and so we're going to take some time on repentance. We also want to talk about what role or relationship does baptism have to salvation. We're going to be looking at that. But if there is a question that you have, and I don't always remember to do this, but if you have a question with regarding to the doctrine of salvation that we may not have addressed, please ask me. Ask me in person, send me a letter, send me an email, send me a text, whatever works best for you. Let me know, and we will try to, either I will address that personally if it's something that I don't think we're going to take a whole day to deal with, or it might be something that we include that maybe I'm thinking, hey, everybody needs to go over this. This is something that I've missed, okay? Most of you have heard this. I said in the years of being married for 30 years, I would say most of the really good questions that I've had people that I've been asked about the Bible or doctrine have come from my wife. I have other people that ask me good questions, but a lot of them have come for her. And a lot of them are questions. It's like, well, I should have asked that question. I should have thought of that. And I should have tried to answer that question. But we're going to look at this here today, and before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that we don't have to guess or become philosophical in any way about the future and the fate of those who do not believe or the fate of those who do believe. Your word tells us, and it tells us plainly and clearly. And therefore, however we might come out on this, whatever we might personally want or think, in the end, it comes down to whether we're going to align our mind, our thinking, with what you have revealed. And we thank you for your word then in this way. Amen. Take your Bibles and open to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And I ask you a question here before we actually look into this passage. How many of you, honest question here, how many of you in your Christian life, let's say in the last year, let's just limit it to this last year, how many of you in your Christian life have been persecuted for your Christian faith? I mean, really ridiculed. Really, it's not just somebody kind of rolled their eyes at you. really ridiculed you or really mistreated you or spoke against you for your Christian faith? Nobody's going to raise their hand. I mean, I know I haven't. How about in the last 10 years? Okay, in the last 10 years, I can say, yes, I've had a couple times where I've had people that have really said some really harsh and rough things over the last 10 years. But have they hit me? No. Thrown a rock at me? Pushed me down? Taken anything from me? No, none of those things have happened. I say all that because I think this needs to put this passage in perspective. We're in 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read just in my English Bible, reading from the New American Standard, and follow along with me. I'm going to start in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly," or we boast about you among the churches of God, "for your perseverance or patience and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure," or literally are bearing up under. And this then is an indication or a plain example of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And after all, it is only just or righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified, by or with his saints on that day, and to be marveled or amazed at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This statement, this passage of scripture, with whatever else we might say about this, really gives us one of the reasons that God is going to punish people with this eternal destruction. And it has to do not only with man's resistance to God, and we're going to see that basis in a little bit in another passage, but one of the reasons that God brings punishment against those people. And notice when it says this in verse 9, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction." That word eternal destruction, that word destruction that he uses there is the word whole destruction. It means to come to a complete oblivion. It doesn't mean they cease to exist. We'll see that in a little while in another passage. It's not that they cease to exist, but they come to that destruction they're separated away from the presence or the face of the Lord. They don't get to be in his presence any longer. And away from the glory of his strength, they don't get to even observe God's power and what he's doing. And it happens when he comes to be glorified by his saints. Now that's not the rapture. That's not when he comes for us. This is the second coming. This is when he comes back with us, and we are, according to Romans 8, unveiled as his sons. When he shows us to the world what he has done with those of us that are pots of clay, as Paul calls us, and that he has saved and is glorified. That's when this happens, and that's when he comes against these people. And he brings this judgment upon these individuals at that time. If we were to go back into, let's just go back into the 1800s, and I use this example of this man from my parents' church and what had happened because the church that he was a part of had gone liberal. We call them liberals today. They call them modernists because they said, we're more modern. We've got a more modern way of thinking than your old-fashioned way of thinking. Your old-fashioned way of thinking is that God judges the world. But we're more modern than that. We realize a real civilized God wouldn't do that to people. And so as a result, many modernists, not all, but many modernists became universalists. Everybody's going to make it in the end. Of course, one of the things that was somewhat convenient is that in the 1800s, there appeared to be, at least in certain parts of America following the Civil War, that was a convenient thing to neglect, not looking back at, there was a relative peace. And so you have people over in parts of Europe and parts over here, and one of the problems we were doing is, our problems is that you had ministers that you wanted trained. You had young men that you wanted to train for ministry. So let's send them to seminary. But the seminaries they sent them to were seminaries that were in Germany. And those German seminaries had already capitulated to a modernist idea. They'd already given up the belief that the Bible was trustworthy, that the Bible was the Word of God. They'd already abandoned the idea that there was a real bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ or that we would be resurrected. They just had given it all up. And so for them, what was being taught when they were coming out of these German schools was how to read your Bible and figure out what was true and what wasn't. That's what these guys were being taught. And how to read your Bible in terms of how to tell the world how to be a better place, how to fix everybody. And we're going to bring in, essentially, let's put it this way, you had to bring in that modernist movement to really push forward two things that the 20th century really experienced: socialism and communism. Those came as a result of actually putting this idea that man is basically good, so everybody really wants what's best for everybody else. See? And so as a result, we know you all really want to just share your wealth. Anyway, that's an economic point of view. But that came out of that whole way of thinking, that modernist way of thinking. And these men come back, and they're going, you know, man's basically pretty good. And I think we can make the world a better place. And so as a result of all that thinking, they abandoned the idea of eternal destruction, because that didn't really help their cause to say that, you know, if you don't line up, God's going to throw you into the lake of fire. They didn't want that. They wanted to say, you know, God's not going to do that. So why not all get along right now? This is kind of the way they were thinking. But if you went back to the time at which the church was born, remember, the Thessalonian church, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the first two letters that Paul writes. This is one of the churches that's early in Paul's ministry. Paul had started some churches in parts of Galatia on his first missionary journey. This was on his second missionary journey, and this is over in Greece and Macedonia. And these churches, having become, well, what happens when Paul evangelizes and a church starts in Philippi? Paul and Silas get arrested and get beaten. And it's not just that they take these guys out and give them, you know, 10 or 20 whacks. The Greek text of Acts 16, when it talks about the beating of Paul and Silas, and they're beaten with rods, because that's actually the word for the men that inflicted it, was literally men that wielded rods. And they were beating these guys on their backs, all down their backside. And it's written in the imperfect tense in the Greek that the man in charge of all this was telling them to give inflictions, which we've illustrated it before. It's like, beat those guys! And then they beat him. Beat him some more! And they beat him some more. Give him some more! It's an imperfect tense, which meant it was continually ongoing in the past. That's the environment that the Philippian church is born into. Paul runs off to Berea. They end up having the same, or runs off to Thessalonica. They end up having the same problems there. They get chased down by people coming from the other places. They go to Berea. They have the same problems there. In other words, there was this persecution that the church is born into. And if you were a church where, because you had confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, because you had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were willing to acknowledge that publicly, that I believe in Jesus Christ, He is God, the one and only, there is no other God. Because remember, the Greeks were willing to say, well, we'll add your Jesus to our gods, but to say that there is no other God, and that this God came and became flesh, and He died on the cross for our sins, and He rose again. Remember, the Greeks totally mocked the concept of resurrection. For that to happen in that environment brought persecution, where people were beat up, where their property was stolen, and people in their minds felt that they were legitimate in stealing people's property because these are these foolish Christians. They don't deserve to own these things. And the government looked the other way and said, yes, they are Christians. They're idiots. Take their property from them. And so they looked at all this stuff, and all these things were going on, and people are being mistreated. And it's not just that somebody rolls their eyes at somebody when they share the gospel. It's not just that somebody gives you the cold shoulder because you share the gospel, and now they think, well, that fool, I'm not going to talk to him anymore. It's not even that somebody just calls you a name. Oh, there's those dumb Christians. It's that they were severely mistreated, that it was in that environment that Paul tells these believers here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, he said at the end of that, all the persecutions and afflictions that you endure. Persecutions, as Jim has been going over, and I think he did a couple Wednesday nights of this. He did it on Sunday afternoons with us. The idea of that word persecution comes from the word to pursue. And it had the idea of to chase down. And you just don't chase down and tag them, you're it. You chase down, knock them to the ground, and beat them up. Grab them and throw them in jail. That's what they were doing. And then he says not only persecutions, but he says adversity or tribulation, meaning they put pressure on you, a lot of pressure. We're not talking a little pressure. I've got pressures. Well, I've got this I got to do and this. No, this is the kind of pressure that makes it hard to live life. It makes it hard to think. It makes it hard to just attend to daily affairs. That was the kind of pressure. You want an example of this pressure? You can go and look at when God pours out this pressure on the world in Daniel's 70th week, what we popularly call the tribulation. They're going to have famine that's going to come. They're going to have disease that's going to be rampant. And then you move into part of it, and that's just a little sample from the first half. You go in the second half, and you're actually going to have, God's going to rain down hailstones, giant 100-pound hailstones upon the face of the earth. And he's going to release these demons that have been bound up that are going to go out and they're going to persecute and sting people and leave them with a sore that are going to make these people be in such pure agony that they're going to beg to die, but God won't let them die. That's persecution. Or not persecution. That's tribulation. That's pressure. Put that in perspective. We think, well, I've got the pressures of life. You know, I got a job, and my boss isn't always the nicest guy. He expects me to do more than I can do. And that's not what Paul means by pressure, by adversity, by tribulation. He's talking about real severity. And so he says here in verse 5, then, this then is a plain or simple indication or display of God's righteous judgment, so that you are counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. It's not the popular thing. When you go and share Campus Crusade for Christ, how do they evangelize people? Does anybody know what they go? What's it called? What's their evangelistic technique? Four spiritual laws. Does anybody know what the opening tagline for four spiritual laws is? I don't think that might be it, but I know that in part of that, their tagline is God has a plan for you. And I may miss part of it. Maybe God has a great plan for you. Say, but you know the problem with that? If you're a believer, God has a plan for you. If you're an unbeliever, God's plans for you are different. See, that's what you want to do. We try to make sharing the gospel like God's got a great plan. Let me tell you this great plan. Instead of early in Christian life, Paul tells the Christians over in Acts, now this wasn't part of his evangelistic plan, but he says over in Acts chapter 14, it is necessary that we enter the kingdom of God through much adversity. Same word, tribulation here. Paul says when he writes Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, all those who even desire, not even have made up their mind, just want to live godly, he says, will, not might, will suffer persecution. And he says, these people here are suffering. They've actually been persecuted. He goes on and he says in verse 6, for all of this, and as a result of this, in verse 6, it is righteous for God to pay back with adversity or tribulation, those who trouble or put adverse pressure on you. See, now we look at that and we go, well, I don't really want God to treat those people like that. I mean, that's my mom and dad. That's my sister and brother. Those are my neighbors. That's been my best friend since I was a kid. I don't want God to do bad things to them. Well, part of that is because we live in a world where you get saved and mom and dad might think, oh, a little cuckoo, but you're still my kid. Brothers and sisters might say, oh, cuckoo, but you're still my brother or sister. Friends go, oh, you're cuckoo, but yeah, you're still kind of my friend. Whereas these were people that when they got saved, their family said, you are dead to me. You are dead to me. You guys remember the Brocks here? Oh, over 20 years ago that came in here. And when they were still on the mission field in Africa, there was a boy that had gotten saved in one of their meetings. And he went home and he told his mom and dad about the fact that he had believed the gospel. This kid is like 12 years old. And his mom says, you are out of here. Get out of the house. You can't live here anymore. And his mom kicked him out of the house. And so he went to grab a couple things from his room. And while he was doing it, she comes in and she throws a plate down on the floor with some fruit on it. And she goes, here, take this with you. Yeah, eat it before you go. And his little brother walks up and grabs one of the pieces of fruit and starts eating. And she walks up and slaps it out of his hand. Don't eat that. And she had poisoned fruit that she gave to her son, her 12-year-old son. She hated Christianity so much she would poison her own child. And his brother got sick and died because he ate poisoned fruit that was intended for him. You and I do not know what it's like to undergo that kind of adversity where a parent would find their children vile and hateful because they believe in Jesus Christ. Siblings would find you vile and hateful. Friends, neighbors would find you vile and hateful. We have had it so easy in the United States for the past 400 years that we do not know what it's like to really suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. The persecution and suffering we have is so negligible by comparison. Yeah. And I'm not going to stick my head in the sand and say it might not happen here. I hope we don't witness it. I hope the rapture comes and Christ takes us out of here before that happens to us. But it could. I'm just trying to say, it puts in perspective when he talks about the judgment God's pouring out upon these people in the world, it's in measure to how they have caused persecution and judgment against believers, the way they've treated them. And so he says in verse 6, not only does he repay that, but then in verse 7, and he gives relief to you. For those of you that are old enough to remember Anison commercials, how many remember the Anison commercials from the 60s and 70s? And that was, the word Anison was relief. It's that word. That's actually the Greek word here that's translated relief is the word Anison. Okay. And he says he's going to repay relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out, he says here, vengeance. Very important, vengeance, retribution the NASB has, but vengeance to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't really know God and they don't believe the gospel. They don't obey it. How do you obey the gospel? The gospel tells you to believe, tells you Christ died for your sins and rose again. You obey it by believing it. Plain and simple. But he says they refuse to do that. And verse 8, he says he's going to pay out vengeance. That's not your job and mine. If somebody does something to my family, I used to always put it in perspective. If somebody did something to me, that's one thing. But if somebody does something to my wife or to one of my daughters, is there going to be a part of me that's going to want to avenge them? Is there going to be a part of me that's going to want to go and make things right? Oh, yeah. But that's not my job. That's a hard thing for us to get our heads. But Paul actually tells us in Romans 12, our job is not to avenge. In fact, our job is to leave vengeance to God. I have, not as nearly by any means that some people have undergone, but I have been cheated because I'm a believer. I have been mistreated as a believer. I've been counted out of things, not allowed to participate in some things in certain settings because I'm a believer. And it's not my job to go and have my grievances addressed. That's not my job. It's not my job to go to those people that were in charge and complain and say, hey, this, that, or that. That's my job, is to leave that vengeance to God, not myself. He says here, God is going to repay that vengeance to these individuals. And then he says in verse 9, and to repay there the penalty. And the idea is they owe a righteous payment. They did the crime, they're going to do the time. And he says, and that is, that payment that they owe, that they have to pay, is this complete or whole destruction away from the presence of God. Now look down in chapter 2 for a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to look at this statement down here towards the end of the chapter about these individuals. And he says, he's talking about verse 8, the lawless one that's revealed. That's, people popularly call him the Antichrist, but Scripture refers to him as the man of lawlessness, and it calls him the beast and the willful king. Those are the titles that the Scripture uses of him. And he says that when he comes, that he's going to come with deception, verse 10, with the deception that is, in this case, unrighteous. He's going to use unrighteousness to deceive. Now, we're going to talk about unrighteousness in just a minute, and it's going to go back to the gospel back up in chapter 1. With all deception consisting of unrighteousness for those who perish. And the word perish is saying right now they're perishing. Right now they're out there drowning. Right now they're out there coming to ruin and they don't even know it. Simple example. I never took life saving, but my wife did. My wife was certified lifeguard and all that kind of stuff. And my wife will tell you, if you're drowning, what's the best thing you can do when somebody comes to save your life?
Don't drown them.
Don't drown them. Just let them save you. They say that's actually the number one thing, was when somebody comes to try to save them, they climb on top of this person that's trying to save them. I don't know if you guys remember that. My dad will tell you, he remembers when he took life saving, they actually told them, I don't know if you got this told, if you have to, knock them out. If that's what you have to do, it's more important to knock them out than let them drown themselves in you, you know. But hopefully you don't have to do that. But the point is they're trying to save themselves. They panic and they don't take all. When you're being saved in a drowning situation, you're passive. You just passively let that person save you. They've got your best interest. They've been trained. Let them do it. But these people are perishing. They don't even know they're perishing. If anybody tries to rescue them, they don't want that help. They're just going to climb on top of those people. He goes on. Anyway, hope that illustration didn't get too carried away. But he goes, because they did not receive a love of the truth that they should be saved. The truth, we've been over this at other times, just but in a nutshell, it's that body of doctrine that tells us there is one true God, period. That's it. One true God. There is no other. And that one true God alone can save you. In fact, that one true God is the only one that actually can even give you victory in the Christian life. But that's another facet of the truth. But that one true God, and they refuse to accept that. Which is why he says in verse 10 that it's the deceit that consists of unrighteousness. We could go back to Romans chapter 1 and we could find out an example of that unrighteousness. That unrighteousness is, I don't need that God to save me because I've got my own God or my own gods. And that's what they do in this case, because they take this man of lawlessness with his deceit, comes along and says, I'm God. Remember, he's going to walk into the temple that the Jews are going to rebuild. He's going to go in and he's going to sit down on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies and say, I'm God. I'm God over all others. And the world is going to go, yes, he is. And you know why they're going to do that? Says right here at the end, because they've never received the love for the truth. They've never wanted to appreciate and enjoy the benefit that there is one God. And that one God can do what they cannot do for themselves. And that one God can do what no one else can do, period. And they don't receive that. They don't welcome that. But they'll welcome this man as a replacement. They'll welcome this man as a replacement. Okay, so very quickly then, just as a very quick listing here, you can see over here on the right, the church is not judged. The church is in time disciplined. There is a judgment called the judgment seat of Christ, in which our works are evaluated as to reward, but it does not determine, have anything to do with our destiny whatsoever. But then we have three other judgments, and we're going to look at these very quickly. There's the judgment of God's slaves in Matthew 25. That's Israel. Then there's going to, and that's going to happen just right in connection with the second coming. Okay. Then there's the judgment of the Gentile nations. That's the sheep and the goats. That's also in Matthew 25. And then when all that is done, way out at the end of this, after the first 1,000 years of the kingdom, there is the judgment of all the rest of the spiritually dead. The only people that are left are the spiritually dead, and they're resurrected, and they stand at what's called the Great White Throne. That's Revelation 20. And we're going to walk through these very quickly now. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. And I want you to, one of the reasons we're looking at these three judgments is I want to see the basis of these. There are Christians that do not understand the basis of these, and so it messes them up in their Christian life. You know, 20-some years ago, talk about the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which we're going to get to in just a minute here. How many of you remember there was a song that Steve Green, anybody ever listen to Steve Green? Steve Green. Steve Green was a conservative Baptist. Keith Green was a Pentecostal. Steve Green, he wrote a song called Pick Up a Hammer. Go and pick up a hammer or something. And it comes right out of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Let's grab a hammer and let's go out and let's fix things in the world. Let's build houses for people and let's feed the hungry. And it comes right out of the Matthew 25 passage. And I don't doubt that Keith Green did a song about the sheep and the goats judgment, which also is really messed up and confusing. I remember when I first heard that song, I was like, what? I was like, I don't quite get this. But then I listened to Steve Green, also confident that he was a believer, and going, okay, this guy doesn't get it either. Anyway, we'll say why. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Jesus is going to give an illustration of what happens. Again, I'm just going to read in the American Standard. Follow along, hopefully, as best you can, and we'll make some points as we go through this. For it is just like a man that is about to go on a journey, and he calls his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Now, just to put this in perspective, when we're talking about talents, a talent was a significant amount. If you're silver, and this is silver because it talks about silver, if I remember correctly, it was about 70 pounds of silver was a talent. Now, they give you a coin that wasn't 70 pounds, but they give you a coin that was equivalent to 70 pounds. In the same way, you could reach in your wallet and you can pull out 2 bills, they're both paper, but 1 bill is for $1 and 1 bill is for 100. Okay? Well, they had coins that represented that you were worth, that coin was worth a 70-pound silver, if I remember correctly. I might be wrong on the exact amount. But we're talking about a sizable amount. If you think about the value of silver, how do you buy silver? By the pound? By the ounce. So we're talking 70 pounds of silver. That's a substantial chunk of change, and the first guy gets 5 talents. 350 pounds of silver. That's a lot of money. Second one gets 2, another one 1, each according to his own ability. Notice he doesn't put on these individuals more than they're capable of. He doesn't come some drooling idiot that comes in there and all he can do, because he just has no capacity, all the guy has to do is scrape crud off the floor. Not that that's a bad thing, but if that's you're going to entrust that guy now to say, I'm going to give you $1 billion, invest this for me. Okay. No. He does it according to his ability. Just to put it in perspective, keep this in mind. Verse 16, immediately then, the one who had received, and then he goes on his journey, by the way. Verse 16, immediately then, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more talents. He doubles the amount. Verse 17, in the same one, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 went away and dug in the ground, and he hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master then of those slaves returned, and he was going to settle accounts with them. And the one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See that I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him. Now, this is, how many times have you heard Christians say this is what they want to hear? His master said to him, well done, or good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, I'm just going to say this. This is not the point of our study today. This is not you and I. Because in the church, we will all share equally with Christ in his reign as members of the church. Because we all together comprise his bride. Dwight doesn't get to be over more things than me because he was more faithful in his Christian life than I. The church situation is different. This is talking about Israel, God's slaves. And they will earn different responsibilities in the kingdom. In fact, I think it's in Luke that you find out some of these people are going to be put over 10 cities and some of them over 5 cities. Guess what? We in the church are going to be over the whole ball of wax. Okay, so presses on here. And verse 21, it's not about you and I. I'm just trying to make this clear. Verse 22, then he goes on and he says, "And the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, thou good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Now, if we stopped right there, this would make a good Christian message for encouraging people to use their talents. And I grew up in a church where once in a while we were taught this, saying, use your talents. If you play the piano, use your talent for the Lord. If you can sing, we need singers on Sunday. Get up here and sing special talents here. Problem is we're taking a modern version of the word talent, singing abilities and piano playing and stuff like that, and confusing that based on a word here, a Greek word, talentos, that referred to an amount of money. And if we stopped here, this would work. But notice what the next thing we're going to have, beginning in verse 24. "But then came to him the one that received 1 talent. He says, 'Master, I know you are a hard man. You reap where you did not sow, and you gather where you scattered, where you didn't scatter any seed. And I feared, I was afraid, and I went away and I hid your talent in the ground.'" Here it is, got your talent. Now, he hasn't lost anything. Unless you take, what's that nasty thing called, inflation into account. He hasn't lost anything aside from that. But that aside, he says then in verse 26, his master replies and says to him, "You, 2 things here. First of all, you evil and slow or irksome slave, you know that I reap where I did not sow, I gather where I did not scatter. You ought at least to have put my money with the bankers. And on my arrival, I at least would have received it back with interest." He looks at him as slow and irksome. This one didn't. He knew his master to be a tough master. But his response to that toughness of the master was that he was evil. He lacked in the character that should have been expected of him. And secondly, he says, he was slow or irksome. He didn't really get around to doing the things. All he had to do was put a little bit of effort. It's not that hard to go to the bankers and entrust a thing and take your receipt home and take it. And you go back and say, "I entrusted this much. What did I get?" That's not that hard. But he wouldn't even do that. So he goes on and he says, again, now like I said, if we would have stopped with number 2, this works well for a nice Christian lesson. Taking it out of context. But if we look at this, now we have a problem. Verse 28. Verse 28. "Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, it shall be given even more in abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away." In other words, all of these people, as they are going to be facing that time, these people that were there when Jesus was on the earth and those that will be facing that time in the future when God's dealing with the people of Israel again, they're going to have some rudimentary knowledge. And they're going to have been entrusted with something to exemplify, to live out what they really believe. But their failure to really believe in who God is and what God's going to do is going to cause some people to do nothing. To sit on their spiritual hands. And so even what they had, they're going to lose. Then notice what he goes on and he says. Verse 30, cast that worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is this what happens when Christians don't use, if you don't use your talents? You get cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? No. See, this is not about how Christians use their talents. Jesus is using this to draw a distinction between those who have believed and those who have not believed, and how they made use, and God demonstrates it by how they made use of what they have for his purposes. Now, if they're not gaining wealth for themselves, it's with regard to him. Probably with that last slave, if the master would have just said, hey, I'm gone, I'm probably never going to see you again, here's some money, have fun with it. The guy might have gone out and done, so he might have invested it for himself. But on behalf of his master, he has no interest, because he doesn't really take his master seriously. These are the Jews. The next group, verse 31, is going to do with the Gentiles. It says, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and he will put the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he says, for I was hungry, and you gave to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked and clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, yeah! No, he says, they're going to say, Lord, when did we do this? So I'm just saying that because there are a lot of people today that they do their good works out there. There are a lot of Christians that misapply this to themselves, and they go out and they do good works, and they stand. And if they're going to go out, like, just as an example, you know, I refer to the Steve Green song, they go out and they donate their time to Habitat for Humanity, and they put this, and the one thing that you're going to always notice is they're going to make sure that somebody has gotten their phone out. Click, click. Click. Hey, selfie of me. Got a hammer. Click. Let's put it in the paper. Look at my good works. Look at these people. These people weren't doing these things to draw attention. Their reply is, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? In other words, when did this happen? Verse 39. When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, as far as you have done this to one of these brothers of mine, these least of these, you did it to me. We're going to save that for another time, what he means by those brothers. But it's not talking about your fellow man. I did it to the poor and the indigent. I did it to the street person on the street and to the starving children. This is not what he's referring to. Okay, we'll just put it in simple terms. He's talking about how these Gentile nations have related to a part of the people of Israel. That's what it comes down to. And then it goes on, he says in verse 41, and then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, go away, those of you that are cursed, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice this fire wasn't even originally prepared for these people. They're going to somebody else's punishment. But because they joined in with there, they're going to suffer punishment very similar to them. Verse 42, it says, I was hungry, and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And when did we do that? If we would have known it was you, we would have done that. Yeah, they'd like to think, right? And he will answer and say, truly, as far as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice it's eternal punishment. It's not temporary punishment. They don't suffer for 1,000 years or 100 years or 5 days or 5 minutes. It's eternal punishment. Now, why does he have this judgment here? Why does he talk about this judgment again in these terms? Again, this is looking at, I back up here, this is looking at how these people, this is both true of the slaves, the Jews as slaves, as well as these Gentile nations, how they demonstrate their faith by how they live out there in this, out there in the world during Daniel's 70th week, or what we call the tribulation period. I just recently talked with a believer. That believer says, I firmly believe in Jesus Christ. I know my salvation is based on Jesus Christ. But this passage makes me wonder, makes me scratch my head. What if I haven't done enough for other people? Am I really saved, or could I lose my salvation? This is a believer, a person I've heard tell me the gospel on numerous occasions, and never was struggle. This person really does get it, but this person asks this question. This person, by the way, this particular individual has sat under years of really bad teaching, and that really bad teaching has negatively affected this person this way. And I had the chance to open my Bible and share, you know why they're judged like this? Because these are people during Daniel's 70th week. The person gets that. They understand what that time is and how those people live. You think of what it's like right now. What does it take you to buy a loaf of bread? More than it did when we were kids, but still it's cheap, right? But you imagine what it took you if you had to pay a whole day's wages to buy enough barley to make a little bit of bread. And you got a family. And so you take that loaf of bread, and here comes one of these Jews that comes and brings you the gospel of God, brings you the gospel that God's coming in judgment and his kingdom is coming and it does not delay, and you're standing there and you're looking at the, and you listen to that message. If you reject that message, are you going to go, hey, come on in. You're a stranger, but come on in. And, you know, I barely have enough bread for my family, but we'll share some with you. Are you going to do that? They get grabbed by the neck, thrown into jail. Are you going to go down and visit them? No. But if you have believed that message that they're going about proclaiming, you're going to see that person. They're having as much tough time eating as you are. Not you personally, but the people living at that time. You're going to break off some of your bread and go, here, you know, I've got enough bread. Guess what, kids? We're all going on a diet today, you know, and you share some of your bread with them. And you're going, you know, Ross is closed, and Target is closed, and the Bon Marché is closed because the tribulation's really bad, and our clothes are all just about worn out. But you know what? I have an extra pair of pants. They got some holes in them, a few less than this one has. Here you can have these. That's what's happening. These people are sharing the very little they have during Daniel's 70th week. And it's a demonstration because they did it to the least of these, to Jesus' brothers, to these believing Jews that are bringing this message during Daniel's 70th week. And he can draw a line to demonstrate the difference between the believers and the unbelievers by how their faith is exemplified in what they do. These people aren't saved by their works. No one is ever saved by their works. We already looked at that in our study on salvation weeks ago. But people who are true believers demonstrate the reality of their faith by works. And it may not be always plainly evident to me or you, but they do it. Now, from here, I want you to turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. These two judgments that we just looked at, judgment of the Jews as slaves and the judgment of the Gentile nations, those judgments happen about 1,000 years before this judgment. Okay? They happen at the second coming, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, or popularly we call it the tribulation period. This is the final judgment. The only people that stand at this judgment are the unsaved. There are no believers here. Unlike the slaves, where he's taking living people that have lived through Daniel's 70th week and dividing the slaves between the irksome, slow slave and those that were faithful, dividing the Gentile nations as to the goats and the sheep. This is a judgment just of unbelievers. And it says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the heaven and the earth fled away, no place was found for them." By the way, that's really significant if you've read the whole book of Revelation. Because you know what he refers to the people in Revelation, or the unsaved in Revelation? again and again. He uses two different expressions of them, but both of them come down to this. They are settled down at home earth dwellers. And you say, what does that mean? It means they look at the earth and they say, this is our last best hope. This is it, man. We've got nothing else. Our hope and everything is this world. And you tell them about Jesus and they go, I don't know about that Jesus, but I know I got to save this world. And this is all they can see, is that life here in this world. And so everything they've done has been invested in this world. And what happens right before they're judged? It says there, heavens and earth pass away. Everything they've sunk their life into, this world, it's all gone. Boom, gone. No more planet Earth. No more Mars, Moon, Sun, the whole universe, the whole thing, completely wiped out of existence. Because remember, God's going to create a completely new heavens and new earth following this. So everything they've staked their life in, it's gone. Then he goes on and he says in verse 12, and I saw the dead. He's talking about spiritually dead people here. He's not talking about just that because these people have been resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us there's no physically dead people left in the end. He resurrects every last single individual, but these people are spiritually dead. I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne. The books were opened. Books, plural. And another book was opened, which is that of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Now there's one book of life, but there are plural books. Why? Because it says they're judged out of the things that are in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to his works. Death and Hades, it says, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the death from which there's no release, there's no change. This is the death in which they're cast in the lake of fire, and nobody ever comes back from this. It's eternal destruction, as we just saw over in Matthew 25. And he tells us again, it says the same thing again over in chapter 21. Lake of fire, that's the second death. Verse 15, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown in the lake of fire. So two things. Number one, these people are judged according to their works, but they go to the lake of fire because their name's not in the book of life. What is it that their deeds, they're judged according to their deeds? Flip with me over to Matthew chapter 7. You don't have to stay in Revelation 20. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we have this very popular passage here. Matthew chapter 7, it says, many will say to me, now again, this is talking with this individual, this is one of the passages that individual referred to. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name did we not perform many mighty miracles or works of power? And then I will declare to them, no, your works weren't good enough. No, it doesn't say that. I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, there's a number of things here to bring out. Number one, these people are sent away because he never knew them. Now, know here does not mean I wasn't aware of who you are. I don't know your name. This word gnosko here that he uses has the idea, I never had a relationship with you. The scriptures tell us in John chapter 17 that eternal life is knowing God. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is not living forever. It's knowing God, John 17:3. So why did we see in Revelation 20 that people were cast in the lake of fire? Their names aren't in the book of life. They don't have life. They don't have eternal life, which means they don't know God. That's why they go. They don't have life. They've never believed to have life. But the second thing here that I want you to notice is it says in verse 23 that there are those that practice lawlessness. What's lawlessness? We've talked about it before. Lawlessness is essentially the bratty, snot-nosed kid that says, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. That's what lawlessness is. It's when anybody, for that matter, basically tells God, you can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. And the world says, God can't. And I've had people tell us, when I've shared the gospel, I try to say, this is the only way. And they'd be, you can't put God in a box. Well, what if God put himself in a box? You can't do that. Well, what if God said this is the only way?
Well,
I don't think God would do that. Oh, so you're smarter than God, huh? But I've gotten that from people. God, you can't put God in a box, and God certainly wouldn't do that. But you know what he says here? These people practice lawlessness. You know why there's lawlessness? Because God's told them what he wants of them. He wants them to believe at the present time, this is for us now, this statement is not about us. This is talking about a different, talking about people that are in that judgment of the slaves at the end in Matthew 25 we were looking at just a little bit ago. But in our point, he wants us to believe in Jesus Christ. These people that were walking the earth, they also had to believe something in Jesus Christ. And they go, oh, I do other stuff. How about if I do this? They stand there at judgment and they go, I got to call in something. I prophesied. I cast out demons. Oh, and in your name, I said your name. Just because people can say Jesus and say, oh yeah, we say the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean anything. These people do this in the name of Jesus and they've done miracles. But notice what he calls all that at the end of there in verse 23. That's all lawlessness because God didn't ask him to do any of that. But see, they're trying to substitute those things for what God did want of them, which was to believe. And there are going to be a lot of people that are going to substitute a lot of works in their minds for what God really wanted them to do. I'm just going to stick my neck out one step further. God's prepared works for you and I to do. Ephesians 2:10 says we're saved by grace, but Ephesians 2:10 says, and he's previously prepared works for us. I always look at it this way. Day planners are a thing of the past. Now you have it on your phone and stuff now. But back in the days when you had day planners or calendars that people carried around, you know, it's as though God had a calendar for your whole life and every day was filled with appointments that he had for you. Good works, opportunities for good works that God may have that God had for you. You're going to meet some of those, and some of those you're going to walk the other way from. You're going to miss some of them. You're going to lose out on some of those. But he's prepared, and it says he previously prepared. Those were ready for you before you even knew they were ready. Now, I honestly think, when those books are open, the books of their works, it's not going, bad work, bad work, bad work, bad work, which we could maybe say that that's the case. But I think there's even one other possibility when they're judged according to their works. I think those people think that they were doing things that God wants. I sometimes wonder if God doesn't have good works that he laid out for them to do, and because they don't believe in him, they've never done one of those. So when they get there, they point to things that they went and did instead. Mom says, clean up the kitchen. You come home, and the kitchen isn't clean. Mom says, I told you to clean up the kitchen. No, but did you notice I organized all the TV guides and everything in front of the television while I was sitting there watching my shows all afternoon? See, I straightened the living room up. It's not what I asked for you to do. And we always try to substitute what we want. These unsaved are doing the same thing. They substitute what they think God wants rather than actually going to the source, believing in him, and then letting him set before them the works that they could do. And there's not going to be one check mark. There's not one thing that he's prepared that they've ever completed. Their works were all lawless. I've got another passage here. We're not going to run to it because of the time, but over in Luke chapter 12, he also tells us over there, you know, well, we should look at it because it does fit this here. Luke chapter 12. Sorry. I know the hour's getting on. Be patient. Luke chapter 12. Look with me down towards the end of the chapter. Verse 45, it says, but if that slave says in his heart, oh, my Lord's taken a long time in coming. And he begins to strike the other slaves and the female slaves. And he begins to eat and drink and he gets drunk. Kind of sounds like the people that Peter talks about, mocking mockers that say, ah, he's not coming back. He's not going to do it. He says, when the Lord comes, the Lord of that slave comes in that day, do you not think, what do you not expect? Or he doesn't come, it comes an hour, he doesn't expect. Do you not expect that he's going to cut him asunder? Give him a portion with those that are unbelievers. Verse 47, the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or did not act in that way according to his will, he's going to receive a lot of lashes. Notice he's in more trouble, verse 48, than the one who did not know it, but committed deeds worthy of a flogging. He will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given, much shall be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him will be asked. That's actually talking about the judgment. It's one of the many passages that indicates hell's not going to be the same for everybody. There are some people that have rejected more light. They've had more evidence. You've maybe given them the gospel 10 or 12 times, and 10 or 12 times they said, I can't accept that. A God that's going to put me in that kind of a corner, that's going to say that's the only way to believe, rejecting more light, having known more, their punishment's going to be more severe than the person that maybe's been on an island down there where Josh or Faye are, and they're down there, and they've never even heard Jesus. Who's that? And they've never heard about the one true God. So all they've rejected is the light of creation. They're still going to be punished. And they may have done worse things than a good old American that raised his family and did all the things that we're supposed to do, but he rejected the gospel. Point blank. One receives more severe judgment than the other. Because the one knew the will of the master. As of just using that as an example, I'm trying not to pull this completely out of its context. Again, I think this has more to do with the Jews in the particular context, but I think it's an illustration. There is going to be severity of judgment. So as we close this off, just to kind of think through this just really quickly, why does God judge these people? He judges them in part because, first and foremost, their judgment comes because they've rejected him. And they have not believed the gospel or obeyed the gospel. That's the first thing. But they also are judged. They also severe this judgment and this punishment because it's the way they've treated his people. Not just today, but all throughout history, it's the way they've treated his people. And like I said, even though we may not appreciate that now, you'd appreciate that a lot more if you were the ones that were actually undergoing that severe punishment. And thirdly, that punishment is going to be commensurate with what they've done. If they've done something that is more severe, in light of clear knowledge of who God is and what he's done, they're going to suffer accordingly. Those people that maybe have done things that are bad, but had no idea who God is or what God's done, they're going to suffer. It's just not going to be as severe. And don't ask me what that degrees of severity looks like. I don't know. I'm glad I don't know. It's not that some of them are just going to have a really hot day on a Florida beach. Oh, the heat. That was been a joke between my wife and I. And some of them are going to be roasting in fire. No, it's going to be bad for all of them, but it will be worse for some. And how, I don't know. Again, it's not for me to know. I just know that it is. Now, the last thing. We didn't go to the verse here, but Romans chapter 2 just reminds us God's judgment, the threat of God's judgment does not bring people to repentance. I grew up in a hellfire and brimstone church background where people thought that we could scare people into heaven by painting a horrible picture of just how horrible hell was. But Paul says in Romans 2, you know, it's not the threat of God's judgment that actually causes people to repent. If that were the case, you go to the book of Revelation. There are people over there, they ought to repent. But what you have on more than one occasion is when they know for sure the judgment's coming from God, they shake their fist at him even more. You know what brings a person to repentance? When they recognize God's kindness, when they recognize that they are deserving of being judged, they are deserving that they should spend eternity away from God in a lake of fire. But they realize that God, out of kindness, sent his Son into the world to die for our sins, to be buried and to rise again. And that kindness causes them to have a change of mind, to repent, which is what we're going to come back and talk about next week, repentance. If you have any other questions on this, which I'm sure you probably do, we certainly didn't cover everything that a person could cover on this topic, feel free to ask. Father, we're thankful for your plan of salvation for us. Talking about eternal judgment and the lake of fire is not something that is particularly an enjoyable topic. And yet that judgment is righteous. It's not an unrighteous thing. You are righteous, God, and everything you do is righteous. So even this judgment, we're told specifically, is righteous, but it's in keeping with your character. And help us to keep that in mind as we deal with people in the world and as we think of those that actually cause adversity and trouble to other believers. Maybe not us directly, but maybe to other believers, brothers and sisters around the world, to remember that there is a time in which you will set things straight. You will balance the books. And you will do so because of your righteousness. But help us also to remember that it is not trying to threaten or scare these people with this message. This message is given to give us comfort and hope with regard to the future. But it is actually the promise, the knowledge of your kindness to us. That's what actually causes us to change our minds, causes us to realize we deserve something, but you did something wonderful and kind for us. Help us to communicate that message also, as we have, especially that message as we deal with those that do not know your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together, for your time around your word, and look forward to other opportunities you may have in store for us, but most of all that your Son would return for us even before we'd have another opportunity to get together. We'd like that even better. We're thankful for this thing, then. Amen.